Last week we were talking about salvation as it is in Christ Jesus and didn't get through. And so I want to continue on looking at a few more scripture references and some comments that others have made concerning that. We will turn to John in the 5th chapter and just briefly want to read just one scripture there that truly speaks of the power of God and His sovereignty and our responsibility. And we see that, I think, clearly throughout the scriptures, if we read them honestly and look and pray that God would guide and direct us, and we find that balance that God would so have us to be in. John 6, verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So here we see the electing grace of God. We see a covenant relationship. None of those words are used in there, but we understand that by the Word of God, that a people were chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. Now he begins talking about some of them. And he says, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me." There's none that have been elected in Christ that will not come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, and we see that's God's part there, "And him that comes to me," we see us coming. We see that that's a necessity, a must. "Him that cometh to me," a great promise, "I will in no wise cast out." And so we rejoice in those scriptures as we begin to understand them. Some things are difficult to understand. These that he say here, as we look in the Word of God and understand the truth of it and the power of Almighty God, we find to be somewhat simple after we begin understanding the sovereignty of God. Two things that must be understood is man's total depravity and God's sovereignty. If we get those messed up, we're going to have a lot of the Bible messed up. We just can't get it to fit together. That's all there is to it. And then, even knowing that, we stand in awe at God's sovereignty because we'll not figure God out. His ways are far above man's way. His ways are past finding out according to the Word of God. And now if you will turn to Matthew in the 7th chapter, we're going to look at a few scriptures there. As I kind of recap what we were talking about last week, we really dwelt upon the sin of man, his depravity. We used several verses of scripture that amply describe that, primarily in Romans. And we asked the question, what are we saved from? And it's from the wrath of God. Some would say, well, we're saved from hell, and that's not the primary reason. We're saved from the wrath of God. Certainly hell is where unregenerates will end up, along with the devil and all of his fallen angels. But nonetheless, it's very important that we understand what we were saved from. The wrath of God. The wrath of God abides upon all who have not come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our main problem and continues to be our main problem as sinners. And as we look at that, we went into understanding about free will, that we talked about Adam and Eve as they were, Adam was, chose to name the animals, and of course God oversaw that. And we find that they transgressed the only commandment given to them, and even still having free will, we find that free will has now been injured somewhat. We would describe free will as being bound now by sin. Because he had sinned, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in our free will choices, sin is what directs our steps. And we are enmity against God. There's a hatred to God. We may not verbally announce that. Many do. Many would not have this particular doctrine of total depravity or total inability, but the Bible emphatically teaches it over and over and over again. Our righteousness, as we said, are as filthy rags. It's the best we can do, and that's not good enough. The only thing that will save mankind from a just punishment of eternal hell is the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Placing our faith in Him, understanding Him, and serving Him acceptably all the days of our lives. All that comes in through that of the new birth. We said some of the things that some would entertain. What are we to do? What can we do? Some say, well, surely my profession in Christ is enough. Matthew, in the 7th chapter, talks about that. So let's see what he has got to say about that. The first thing I want to look at is verse 13 in the 7th chapter. Enter ye in at the straight gate, straight being the difficult gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight, again difficult, is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, I'll be quick to tell you what the few are, because Revelation talks about that, a multitude that no man can number. So we see there's a vast number going to heaven, but unfortunately, if we read the Word of God, there's a greater number that walks to the road to destruction that leads to hell itself. He goes on to talk about being aware of false prophets, and then in verse 18, he tells us what a changed life looks like. He said, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down or cut down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now that's just letting us know that we see evidences in people's lives that they are the children of God. And we still can't say for surety, you are, you're not, you are, you're not. That's God's business. But God tells us that when one's life has been changed, when we've been saved by the grace of God, there's something very different about us. There's something distinctive about us. And we see that with our eyes. We're able to evidence that I know that man. I knew him then, but I know him now, and he's changed. I can tell it by what? The fruit that he bears. There's something different about him or her. And so we're blessed in that regard to understand and to see what we perceive to be our brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the body of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we talked about our profession being enough, and now Jesus would put us straight on that. It's very important. In verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, that's a profession, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In other words, it's not just enough to say, Lord, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I call on your name. Lord Jesus, save me. The Lord Jesus tells us in his own words that when one is really theirs, you can see something different about them, as we said earlier. What's that difference? He does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Not just enough to say, Lord, Lord. And then verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? These are powerful things. Prophesying the Word of God. We are prophesying in thy, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils. These take supernatural things to do. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And if we would think that would be enough, Jesus would quickly answer and said, and then will I profess unto them that proclaim these great deeds, I never knew you. I never knew you. And not just that, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so he puts it plainly that a profession is not enough, that there's many that can do many miraculous things and still not be a child of the living God. And evidently, because of his speech and because of what he says, he calls them workers of iniquity. They have done these things for the wrong reason. They have done these things, and in doing them, they have robbed God of his glory. They have deceived people. And it goes on and on and on. And so Jesus would tell us that just the profession itself is not enough. We talked about church attendance. We talked about I tithe, I give, I'm a good person. We talked about what the Bible says about a good person. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And so we establish that it's not on our righteousness, which we've already said that we are accepted in the beloved, but we are accepted in the beloved because God chose us in Christ. before the foundation of the world, and we are accepted in Him. And it's not so much that we accept Christ, that the terminology is used. And actually the terminology in the Bible says we received Christ. All the difference in the world when we look at it in that way. And if we're not careful, we rob God of His glory in that respect. But the Bible definitely says that we've been accepted in the Beloved if we are true believers. Who's doing the accepting? God accepts us in Christ. And so we see a significant difference in the usage of words that would enlighten us to what true salvation is all about. Salvation as it is in Christ Jesus. If you will again, now turn with me to 1 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. And we want to look at, again, some passages. I wasn't able to get quite to that last week, but I think it's very important that we don't just dwell on the negative. But here, Paul, as he does in many portions of his letters, writes about who will not inherit heaven and who will inherit heaven. And he makes it plain what the difference is. And we need to know what that difference is. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in the 9th verse, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." That is throughout the Word of God. We're warned not to be deceived by false prophets, false teaching, our own abilities, all these things. We're constantly warned because it's a constant threat. It's a constant threat for us to believe what we want to be comfortable in what we perceive to be the truth and rather than believing the truth. So he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God being heaven itself. Make no doubt about what we are talking about here. And so he's saying that these practitioners of sin are the unrighteous that he's talking about. Now we as born-again believers still sin. But we don't practice it to the degree that we did before we were born again. And that is a distinguishing factor in the Word of God. If we miss that point, we miss so much of the Word of God. And we can come to some false conclusions. Someone that has changed has a changed life, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But here he lists just a portion of the sins that they might know some of the things that would keep them from heaven itself. He said that this describes them as being unrighteous and not righteous before God. And he talks about many things. But then he gives us an encouragement here as he talks to the same group of unbelievers. He says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." And we go back to look at that and we say, well, wait a minute. There's fornicators, those who have sex outside of marriage, those idolaters, those that worship old Buddha in that big belly of his, and families, and jobs, and houses. Talking to someone years ago that was young in the Lord and never associated idolatry with anything but those graven images back in the Old Testament days. Never did bring it into what we see today as images. And anything can be an idol. If it's not worshiping God, it could be an idol unto us. And we have to be constantly mindful of that. But the unregenerate are continually worshiping and seeking after these adulterers, those who have sex within a marriage with someone else's husband or wife, nor effeminate, those are homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves, those are sodomites, nor thieves, those that steal, nor covetous, those that want something but they won't steal, but they want it so bad they might as well steal it. Drunkards, those that are drink, nor revilers, nor extortioners, those that extract money or threaten others. All kind of sin. And this is just really just a handful of many sins, but this is really including all sinned, you might as well say in here, because the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is just a synopsis of some of the sins that Paul had on his mind. Remember, he's dealing with the church at Corinth, I think specifically targeting them because of what they practiced then. The encouragement comes when he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What a wonderful scripture to have in there. Wouldn't it be awful if it was just that period there at the end of verse 10 and verse 11 wasn't anywhere to be found? That would be terrible. We would find nothing but condemnation. Well, Matthew Henry has a couple of comments on this, and I just wanted to share them with you because they're very rich and very eye-opening as we read them. In verses 9 and 10, he's talking about inheriting the kingdom. Here he takes occasion to warn them against many heinous evils to which they had been formerly addicted. The meanest among them must know this much, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, shall not be owned as true members to His church on earth, nor admitted as glorious members of the church in heaven. All unrighteousness is sin, and all reigning sin, nay, every actual sin committed deliberately and not repented of, shuts out of the kingdom of heaven. So he's showing us the difference. This is someone that's practicing sin, that doesn't turn from it, doesn't have a desire to turn from it. Those who do the devil's work can never receive God's wages, at least no other than death, the just wages of sin. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Said, it is very much the concern of mankind that they do not cheat themselves in the matters of their souls. We cannot hope to sow to the flesh and yet reap everlasting life. It won't happen. It will not happen. He says they're washed. When we get to verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus, some that are eminently good after their conversion have been as remarkably wicked before. How glorious a change does grace make. It changes the vilest of men into saints and the children of God. Such were some of you, but you are not what you were. The wickedness of men before conversion is no bar to their regeneration and reconciliation to God. The blood of Christ and the washing of regeneration can purge away all guilt and defilement. Here is a rhetorical change of the nature of the natural order. Sanctification is mentioned before justification, and yet the name of Christ by which we are justified is placed before the Spirit of God by whom we are sanctified. Our justification is owing to the merit of Christ, our sanctification to the operation of the Spirit, but both go together. None are cleansed from the guilt of sin and reconciled to God through Christ, but those who are also sanctified by His Spirit. All who are made righteous in the sight of God are made holy by the grace of God. In other words, when our lives are saved, when we become saved believers, when we become true believers, our lives are marked by holiness. We are sanctified, and that sanctification then makes itself shown as we live a life to the honor and to the glory of God. Made mention last week about living in the age of easy believism, and these scriptures just shoot that down. These scriptures describe what happens to the child of God after that he's born again. There's a difference, and that difference must make itself known. And it will make itself known because that's the way God has arranged it. That is how He has ordained it to be. Easy believism is just saying if you'll just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like waving a magic wand, everything's going to be all right. And you know, when we think of that and we think of the altar call and all that comes from that, that practice is no more than 150 years old compared to the 2,000 years of Christianity. And it's nowhere to be found in the Bible. You cannot find a place where there's an altar call and they come down and they beg and they pray and they plead. It's not in there. Why is that? Why do we not see that? Because it's the Spirit of God's work. The Spirit of God works on a man's heart. God opens the heart. Jesus has died for those sins. But the Spirit of God works in a man or a woman until they come to the place where that heart is opened, where they see that wickedness and they can stand it no more. And they know if someone named Jesus doesn't save them, they'll perish and go to hell forever and ever. Amen. That's the work of the Spirit. And although it may produce emotions, it's not the emotions that save. It's the work of Christ. I've joined churches, I'm ashamed to say, because of 45-minute altar calls. I'd look around, nobody else was there, and I'm ashamed to be standing there by myself, so I went on down. Never go back, but I went on down. Why? Because I felt pressure to go down. This is not the way of God. The way of God is a loving God who brings us to the place where we know what we are and what we're doing. When God would show us our wickedness, when God would open up our hearts, then we find that we're sinners, that we're undone, that we're justly deserving of the hell that's waiting for us. And yet, in spite of all that, God shows His mercy to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. As Jesus is standing with His arms wide open, He says, "Come unto Me. He that cometh to Me," the Bible says, "I will in no wise cast out." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful God that we serve? He says, "What I began, I will end, and I'm going to take care of everything in the middle of it too." So God rules and reigns in the heavens and also rules and reigns in our very hearts. That's the God that we worship. Amen. That's the God that we worship. Pastor Kirk M. Smith, we have on our website. He writes articles, excellent articles, periodically. And I wanted to just bring a little bit of what he had to say about the altar call that we might understand it clearly. He said, Pastor Kirk M. Smith wrote several articles concerning this man-made pressure device. That's what I called it, a man-made pressure device. This is the altar call. This sacred cow, what he says, of modern evangelism, in the light of both Scripture and church history, proves that it is purely a practice of man's invention, driven initially by pragmatic motives, without the warrant of God's Word. In other words, God's Word doesn't support this. He used the word pragmatic. I'll define that for you because it's something that's needful to understand. Pragmatic means a philosophical movement or system having various or different forms, but generally stressing practical consequences as constituting or making up the essential criterion or standard in determining meaning, truth, or value. In other words, our practicality is what seals the deal, is what they're saying. And the Bible doesn't uphold that at all. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's His precious sacrifice. It is the drawing of God. It is our coming because of the effectual call of God. Brethren, when you use the word effectual, it's as good as done. There's a calling of the gospel that goes out into all the world. It's not all effectual. It's a gospel call. It's a general call to all mankind that your sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's that effectual call that makes the difference of one sitting here and one sitting here when one would come and the other says, "I can't wait to get out of here." It's a difference. When it's effectual, it works. It changes. There's no system. There's no ABCs. There's no formula that we can come up with to convince man to be saved, although that seems to be a popular thing these days. He said, moreover, its theological construct or frame actually robs God of His glory and redemption. How is that so? Well, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever heard anybody share their testimony there? Well, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I accepted Christ. A man saying he accepted God. The fallacy of that. The shame of that. And the reproach upon God's name. What does he say about his glory? What does that do to God's glory? That robs him of his glory. That says that without my part in it, God could never have saved me. Now, they may not actually think that through because they're brainwashed. They don't read the Word of God. And people don't read the Word of God. They don't want to come to the biblical understanding they need to. And so we find that very system offensive to God. And we find so many false conversions in the church that it's no wonder that the church in the United States is just as carnal as it can be when you look at it overall. Statistically, they would tell you that 80% of the United States is Christian. I beg to differ. I would be surprised if half. I would be surprised at 25%. Seeing what comes out and see how church is handled, especially when you turn the TV on in these mega churches. It's mind-boggling that they continue to be led like sheep to the slaughter, and that's really what it is. We're exhorted so many times in the Word of God to study the Word of God. Make sure what you believe is the truth of God's Word and not what some man says, not what a body of quote believers tells you it is. Read it for yourself to know and understand. You're accountable for it. You're accountable for everything you hear, for everything you say, for the way you believe and what you believe. God is going to hold you accountable for it. So we must get the truth. And the truth is clear in the Word of God. All we have to do is spend the time in the Word of God to know that. To know that. And so this pragmatism comes in. Then we see what that does. It robs God of His glory and redemption. Well, how does it do that? By positioning man's will as the determinant factor for why anyone is saved. Now, what have we already said about man's will? Yeah, it's bound, isn't it? It's not interested in the things of God. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it's enmity against God. It's hatred against God. And so, how in the world can it all of a sudden change from being hatred to God to loving God all by itself? I'll tell you how. It can't. God changes the heart. God changes our will. God makes us willing according to Psalms, I think, 116? God said He makes us willing in the day of His power, that we might understand that. What a simple statement, but so powerful and effective in what it's got to say. It says, God says, I'm in control. I'm a sovereign God. And I'm the only one that can make you willing to repent, to come to my Son, to confess His name, to embrace the cross, to embrace me, to embrace Christianity, to walk in the Spirit. I'm the only one that can implant that in you. And if anyone says different, they're robbing me of my glory, and I'm a jealous God, and I will not stand for it. I will not stand for it. And so he says, hence the altar call does not call sinners to look only to Christ for their salvation, and that's what we're only to do, is look only to Christ for our salvation, but rather their focus is fixed on what they must do. And he puts a little parenthesis, that is, to walk an aisle, to pray a prayer, to sign a card, to be coerced in some way or another, in order to secure themselves in God's favor. Now, that's not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is that we're to focus only on Jesus. Only on Jesus. The fruit, however, of such misguidance are largely false conversions instead of sinners truly casting themselves solely upon Christ and His saving work sufficient. It is to say, the altar call should be abandoned as an unbiblical method which undermines both the gospel and the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that? Can you see how that would do that? I've experienced that. I know what it can do. It got me to go down, and I was dead as dead could be. I just did it because of my feelings and emotions got stirred up, and I didn't want to be the only one standing back there looking like a complete idiot. So like a complete idiot, I went down there, you see. Made a mockery. See, I made a mockery of the church. And they thought they got another soul saved, and just as heathen as I ever was. As a matter of fact, what happened that day is I had more accountability placed on me. Because the Word's preached, even if they mess it up at the end, they preach the Word. If you read Scripture, that's the Word of God. That's the power that we have to hear. That's what changes lives. God opens the heart and then He speaks to us from His Word and it has a life-changing effect on us. There's far more to being born again than repeating a prayer that's not wrought in the heart by the hand of God. True salvation results in a completely changed life. Listen to this scripture. I say it many times. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're learning to live the right way. We've lived the wrong way all up until the time we're born again. Now we're learning to live the right way. I walked in sin and sin alone for 29 years until Christ blessed my soul to be saved. And now, from that point on, I've been learning a new way of living. The new way that brings honor and glory to God. The way of holiness. The way of righteousness. The way that pleases God, the way that the Bible calls upon us and commands upon us as true believers to behave ourselves and to look for and to do. And so I'm still learning, and you're still learning these new things. And why is it so hard sometimes? Because those old things want to hang around. The old man's dead, but his residue is just as thick as a foggy night. And it wants to be in there. And it's so easy, if our hearts are not guarded, to ease back into the way we once did things. Because why? It's so comfortable to our flesh. And so the Bible says we are to crucify the flesh daily. We are to die daily. And that's a very painful thing. That's a very painful thing. We talked about God in His way of salvation, and God's true believing elected people persevere in faithfulness by God's grace and power to His honor and glory. Jude 20, I'll close pretty quickly here. Jude 20 and Philippians, we just got through preaching in the second chapter. That would have been about 6 months ago. Should still be fresh in your mind. Jude says this, and it sounds like a contradiction, but when you read the Word of God and you put it together, it doesn't contradict. It complements. The contradiction's right here. If I have a contradiction, it's in this feeble mind of mine. I'm trying to make something fit that's not supposed to fit, but the Word of God complements itself. Jude 20 says, but you, beloved, talking about a born-again believer, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, sound like I'm doing it all, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves, sound like I'm doing that, in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Well, I am doing that, you see. That's what you do as a believer. But how am I able to do that is the question. Is that just me and we're just in a kind of a buddy-buddy relationship with God? I do a little, He does a little. That's not the way it is at all. I couldn't do verse 20 except by the grace of God. But I'll do that by the grace of God because God has designed salvation to be as such. Verse 24 tells us how this is possible. Now to Him, a capital H, Him, to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling, That's why I'm able to keep myself. That's why I'm able to build myself up on my most holy faith. You see, it's a personal faith there too. I've always rejoiced in that. He gives us faith. He personalizes it. Not just a faith. It's my faith when He's giving it to me. But I wouldn't have my faith unless God had given me faith. And so it all goes back to God. And we must remember that. And we must give Him the honor and glory for that. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And we would amen that. Able to do it, why? Because God keeps us from stumbling. That is, God keeps us persevering. He tells us, I'm going to keep myself. How? Because God's going to make sure I keep myself. Romans 2, 13 and 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. See that what it says? As you have always obeyed, they have been persevering. He recognized them as believers by this description. My beloved, as you have always obeyed. He didn't say, my beloved, you have just hit and missed it every now and then, or you have disobeyed more than you've obeyed. He didn't say that. As you have always obeyed. So we see the power of God working in their lives. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Meant more to Him because when He was away from them, that He still heard that they were serving God. That let Him know that they weren't serving God for Paul's sake. They let Him know that they were serving God for Christ's sake. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, He says, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do you do that? For it is God who works in you both, what? To will and to do. I can't even will to do unless God works it in me. He does both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's pleasing to God. That's an ultimate to God. That's for His good pleasure. For His enjoyment, we may say that way. He's pleased with that. And we marvel at that, that we're able to please God. But we do it because God has worked it in us. I was talking about salvation and understanding. You know, in my former days, I thought it was an either-or matter. You know, it's either the sovereignty of God or responsibility of man. Well, I came up strong under grace, although they didn't have all of it right. I did at least get the electing part right, and it was strong on grace. So I had no hesitancy. It all has to be the sovereignty of God. If it's either-or, if I've got to make a choice, then God's sovereignty, hands down, you know. In a situation, if that's the way it was, then that would be the way it was. But that's not the way it is. It's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And both are side by side. And page after page after page, when you read about someone being born again, or they're speaking about the new birth, you're going to see immediately following that something concerning good works, or faithfulness, or persevering, or anything such as that. Because that's the completeness of salvation. God doesn't leave it incomplete. He doesn't leave us to guess. If we only would read in the Spirit and ask, as we talked about this morning in our Bible study with Jay, pray each day that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide us in the way of all truth. So it's important. That gives us the power for reasoning, the power for living, the power for understanding what the Word of God is all about. And so we're able to see that. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by putting your trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision for the elect out of fallen mankind, Acts 4, 12 and 13. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And listen to the verse after this. We rarely ever read that because we're really pointing on Jesus being the only way. Look at the results of that. Now when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and, what did they do? They took knowledge of them, what? That they had been with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He just said, He's the only one you can be saved with. And immediately following that, they were marveling at these unlearned and ignorant men. They were fishermen. You know, they weren't learned. They hadn't gone to some seminary or college or whatever. They didn't have a trade. They weren't lawyers. They were ignorant. They knew that they were ignorant. All they knew was about fishing. But they marveled at them because of what they heard coming out of them. And their conclusion was this. They had been with Jesus. That's the only reasonable explanation that Peter and John could speak the things that they did and do the things they did. The effectual calling and drawing of God through Christ, repenting of sins and following Him in obedience is what true saving faith is all about. It's like the hymn writer said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I don't care how delightful it sounds. I don't care how alluring it sounds. I don't care if it's got the most beautifully written words in it at all, in that frame. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Why? All other ground is sinking sand." And then he might reiterate that. He says, all other ground is sinking sand. God bless us to know it. God bless us to embrace Him, to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, salvation as it is in Christ Jesus. As my prayer for Christ's sake.